If you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 14, but we're going to focus on verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And then our passage for this morning is verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them his brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praises to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would cause it to be received on soil that is prepared by your Spirit. Lord, would you go ahead of your word even now and be plowing our hearts to understand and to receive and to apply the truths that you have for us. And Father, would you set a guard over my mouth to keep my words to be true? Through your word this morning, would you feed your sheep? And Lord, would you call the lost to repent and to trust in Christ? And we pray this for the glory of our great Savior. Amen. There's a movie that came out recently called Divergent. I don't know, maybe you've seen the movie Divergent. But the movie Divergent took place in a society and in a culture where when you come of age, you're given a series of tests to try to help you find your place in society. And through these tests, the government, if you will, assigns, okay, this is where you fit in, this is where you fit in, this is where you fit in. And they have names for all these different groups of people. But there was unofficially a category called Divergent. And it was called Divergent because those people were an anomaly. They didn't actually fit in to any of the categories, and so they were kind of rebels against society. And in the movie, if you were divergent, you were ostracized by your family. You were ostracized by your friends. And many in the society in the movie considered you to be a great threat. And so there was actually fear of being killed because they didn't fit into any of the boxes. And that's really the setting that the book of Hebrews is written to. It's written to people that are divergent. They had rejected the cultural norms and what society said was appropriate. And they had put all their hope, all their confidence, that God had become a man. That Jesus was the one who had died for the sins of his people, and that he was raised from the dead to give them eternal life. And in that sense, they didn't fit in. In one sense, they're living in Rome, and they're not really Romans. They're Jews by birth, but they're not really Jews by religion. And so they didn't really fit into the boxes. And so the book of Hebrews is written to those people to tell them, continue persevering, continue pressing on, continue believing in Jesus. And it's to encourage them to stay divergent, to remain as they are. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, the writer of Hebrews really takes up directly the point of contention dealing with the incarnation and the sufferings of Jesus. And so we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus under four main points. If you have a bulletin, you'll find them there. First, we're going to begin by looking at the propriety of the incarnation. Then we're going to look at the rank of the incarnation. Thirdly, we'll look at the sufferings of the incarnation. And then we'll conclude by looking at the result of the incarnation. But let's begin by looking at the propriety of the incarnation. Last week we were in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And we saw that man was created by God to reign and to rule over his creation. Man was created with dignity and with glory. Man was created as the special, most amazing part of all of God's creation, and God put him in a place of honor over all of creation. But we also saw that by sin, we lost much of that. By sin, all of the things that God had created us to do, we had lost our ability to do because sin and the curse brought us into bondage as well as the world around us. But we also saw there's an emphasis on the fact that Jesus became a man. That God had taken it upon himself to leave heaven and to condescend and to enter our experience as mankind, as those people that live under the effects of human weakness and sin. And in verse 10, he picks up that same thought about Christ becoming a man and how the incarnation is a part of redemption and how God becoming a man is for our salvation. And he tells us, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. One of the questions we have to ask is, why was it necessary for Jesus to become a man? Why was that important? The emphasis of verse 10 is on the work of Christ in bringing many sons to glory. If we could summarize verse 10, it would be something like this. God sent Jesus into the world to become a man so that after suffering and maturing in the human experience, he might be qualified and equipped to die on behalf of his people and to do everything that's necessary to bring his brothers and sisters to glory. One of the things that's immediately interesting about verse 10 is that up until this point, he's been talking about Jesus. But in verse 10, the subject of the sentence, although not mentioned, implied, isn't Jesus, it's God the Father. He's the one that brings Christ into the world, that creates the incarnation, and then through Christ brings many sons to himself. And so it was God the Father that initiated the incarnation. But we have to ask, as we talk about the propriety of God becoming a man, what does it mean in the first part there where it says that it was fitting? It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I think the answer to that question, why does it say it was fitting, is actually found in the second phrase where it says, for from him and through him are all things. That's a reference back to Genesis. It's God who was there, and Christ, who was there creating all things. He's the one that created everything. It was from him that all things exist. But how did God create all things? If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, God created all things through the word of his power. God spoke, and things were created. God said, fish, and poof, there's fish. God said, ocean, and poof, there's oceans. Everything that was originally created was created by God speaking it into existence. But once sin entered the world, once Adam sins, and all of mankind and all of the creation is subjected to bondage to sin, something was different. Sin really brought a problem, both for us and for God. Our sin is a problem because if God is going to redeem mankind, if God's going to bring us back to himself, he cannot simply speak us back into relationship with him. You see, God is holy and God is just. And if God is going to enter into a relationship with mankind after sin, he can't just speak it into being like he did the original creation. The demands of God's justice require that our sins are dealt with. He can't just speak and then they're gone away with. There's a payment that has to be made. Our sin is so heinous, it's so evil in the eyes of God, that he can't just choose to enter into a relationship with us and ignore his justice. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? God's eyes are too pure than to look at sinful mankind with the eyes of favor and ignore his sin. And that's why our text tells us that it was fitting or it was appropriate that Christ would become a man and to suffer as the captain of our salvation. Because in Christ, all of the divine attributes are met together in one place, the place of Christ's suffering, the cross. so that we see God's love, we see God's grace, we see God's mercy, we see all of God's attributes that we really like, but we also see the ones we don't like. His holiness, His anger, His wrath, His justice, all of them being met in the person of Christ on the cross, so that God could then turn to us in favor and say, I'm bringing you to glory. I'm saving you. I'm redeeming mankind. That's why the incarnation is so important, because apart from Christ becoming a man, God's eyes are too pure, God's eyes are too holy for Him to ever look at us with favor. And so it was fitting that God would send Christ in the flesh as a man to suffer so that He could redeem mankind. In the ancient world, there were many conceptions about who God was and what God would do. To the Roman mind, the concept of God, obviously not the right God, but the concept of God in general was that God was lofty, God was holy, God was transcendent was the word. He was out there, He was detached. He was great and He was mighty and He was powerful, but He was out there. He was not here with us. And so for the Roman mind to think about Jesus, God Himself taking on flesh and becoming a man, entering into suffering, allowing His own creation to murder Him to save His creation, that would have been a very foreign and even wrong thing to think about. Peter O'Brien says, the notion of a crucified Lord was a scandal to the first century world. Crucifixion was a public form of execution, and its cruelty was well known. For Jews, death by crucifixion meant that a person was under the curse of God, while pagans protested that it was sheer madness. To associate God with the world of suffering was therefore utterly inappropriate. But in spite of the offensive nature of Jesus' suffering and death, that is precisely the way that God has worked. Does that sound like any passage of Scripture to you? I read through that quote from Peter O'Brien and my brain automatically went to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 22 through 24 say this. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so that was the cultural perception that's being addressed when the writer of Hebrews says it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was right, it was the way things had to be, is that the Jews were like, not like that. The Romans were like, no, that's not God. And the writer of Hebrews comes and says, yes, that is God. God is holy, God is transcendent, God is out there. But that God also takes it upon Himself. He condescends, He's imminent is the theological word. He approaches His creation. He enters into our brokenness so that He might redeem it and fix it. And really, we don't live in a world much different than that of the original people that got the book of Hebrews. In our world, it's entirely appropriate to follow any religious leader you want. You can follow whatever religion you want, as long as the religion you follow is not a crucified and resurrected Christ. That is the culture we live in. You can do whatever you want religiously, as long as it's not the Christ of the Bible. There are many in our culture that would say, you know, there's many things in the Bible that are true, but if you need Christ, if you need someone to come, if you need God to condescend and enter your brokenness to die for your sin, you need a crutch. Or Christians that follow the Jesus of the Bible are religious wingnuts that live in a gated community and brainwash their children. That's our culture's perception of the Jesus we follow. It's culturally unacceptable to follow Christ. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to know, not only is that acceptable, that is the right way that it had to be. It was fitting for God to do that, because in Christ becoming a man and dying on the cross, both the wrath of God and the holiness of God, as well as the love and the mercy of God, are in perfect harmony. But after telling us of the propriety of the incarnation, the writer of Hebrews then moves to tell us the rank of the incarnation. What was the rank or the position of the incarnate Son of God while Christ was in the flesh? Verse 10 tells us God made Christ to be the captain or the pioneer or the author of our salvation. And it depends on what translation you have. What does that mean, that Christ was the author or the captain or the pioneer of our salvation. The word that he uses there is the Greek word archegos. And if we were just making a Greek lexicon, we could translate it any of those ways. It would all be appropriate to translate it either of those three words. If it was translated as the author of salvation, the idea would be that he's the one that spells out salvation. He's the one that creates it, that initiates it. He's the source of salvation. And that's certainly true. And although Christ is the author of salvation, there's other places in Hebrews where he talks about that as well. In the context, I think it's better to understand it to be a captain, a pioneer, a trailblazer, a leader. Because if you look at Hebrews 2:10, there's a goal in mind. There's a direction of travel that God's people are moving. And it's that God sends Christ into the world as the pioneer, as the captain of salvation, to bring, to direct, to lead many sons to glory. And so I think it's best if we understand it as a captain or a pioneer. And it's the same word that's used in the Septuagint to talk about Moses. Moses is the one who goes into Egypt and sees Israel in bondage. And what does he do? He leads them. He directs them. He blazes a trail through the wilderness to bring God's people right up to the Holy Land. And it's in that sense that Christ is the one who pioneers the way for his people. He goes into the brokenness of a sin-stained world. He comes into our Egypt. And what does he do? He calls us out. He says, follow me through the wilderness of this life, and I will lead you to glory. Hopefully you can see the implication for my life and for your life. If Christ is the pioneer of salvation, that means the way that we're saved is by following him. The way that we receive the glorification and the eternal life that it's talking about is by following Christ with our lives. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This is Jesus, and he's talking to his disciples. He says, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, there you also know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And then Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, to the Father, except through me. So Jesus says, I'm going back and I'm going to heaven and I'm going to prepare it for you so that you and me and the Father can all fellowship for all eternity. And he says, you know the way. And Thomas looks at him and goes, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus says, I am the way. In other words, the way you have eternal life, he's saying, is by following the captain of your salvation, by following me. I'm the way to eternal life. In Psalm 23, we have a really great illustration of that. We have an illustration of the Lord as the captain or the pioneer of our salvation. It says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. In our day and age, we lose the imagery of a shepherd. Because when we think of shepherds, we think of a guy in the bighorns with a green trailer and a chair and a banjo and a cigar, and he's sitting there watching the sheep while he strums his banjo. That's not a shepherd in the Bible. In the Bible, the imagery of a shepherd is one who goes before the sheep. He's got a rod or a staff, and the sheep follow him. And no matter where he goes, the sheep follow his lead so that he takes the sheep to quiet places, to peaceful waters, to green grass. And even though they go through the crags of the desert and the rocks and all these dangerous places, the sheep follow the shepherd because he protects them. And that's how the writer of Hebrews sees Christ. He sees him as a pioneer, as a leader, as a trailblazer. And we follow Christ to eternal life. And that's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Jesus becoming a man is all about. It's about him paving the way for God's people to have life. But the next question we have to ask is, how does Jesus do that? How is it that Jesus leads God's people to glory? That really leads us to the next point, the sufferings of the incarnation. Verse 10 goes on to say, it was fitting for God to make the pioneer of salvation perfect through suffering. In regard to Christ being perfected through suffering, there's really two things we have to ask. The first one is, what are the sufferings being talked about? Second thing we have to ask is, what in the world does it mean that Christ was made perfect through suffering? First question, what are the sufferings being talked about? The word for sufferings there is really the same word that's used in verse 9 to talk about Christ's suffering in his death. Verse 9 says, Christ was made a little lower than the angels for suffering, for the suffering of death. But in verse 9, it's a singular form of the word. It's one suffering. There's one specific suffering in mind. It's the suffering Christ endured when he died on the cross for sinners. But in verse 10, you'll notice, it's not suffering, it's sufferings. It's a plural form of the word. And the sufferings being referred to there are really a multifaceted suffering. The Bible also talks about Christ suffering while he was in the wilderness in Matthew 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes 40 days fasting without food. And at the end of that period, the devil comes and tempts him to sin. And the temptations that are given to him are directed at very specific points of what you would anticipate to be weakness in Christ. He's hungry. So what does the devil do? He tempts him with food. He's supposed to be the king of the universe. And yet he's all by himself without food in the wilderness. Poor. Homeless. And what does the devil do? He says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me. He suffered in the wilderness being tempted. But Christ also suffered simply by virtue of the fact that he was a man living in a sinful world. Jesus experienced loss. Jesus experienced pain. Jesus was in every way a man and yet without sin. Therefore, he endured all sorts of horrible things. He was spat upon. He was mocked. His close friends died. His even closer friends forsook him at the very hour when he needed them. Jesus wept. Jesus cried. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was hungry. The life of Jesus was a life of suffering. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so Jesus, just by virtue of the fact that he was a man, experienced suffering. But Jesus also suffered, and without doubt his greatest suffering was the suffering he experienced on the cross. The suffering he experienced at the end of his life. In addition to just the physical sufferings of being beaten and having a crown of thorns pressed into his skull and being hungry and thirsty and tired and all that went with just the physical suffering of suffocating, his nails were driven into his hands and nails were driven into his feet and he hung as the life was drained out of him. In addition to that suffering, Christ also suffered because on the cross, God the Father, what really suffocated Jesus was the weight of our sins as God the Father dumps it all on Jesus and says, you get no mercy. You get no grace. You get wrath. You get exactly what all of the sins of my people deserve. And so Matthew 27:46, as Christ is suffering on the cross, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins. And so, through all of Jesus' life, what's he doing? He's suffering, and all of those sufferings reach their consummation as he dies for the sins of his people. So Christ was a man who endured many sufferings. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that through those sufferings, he was perfected. He was made perfect. So we have to ask the next question. What does it mean that Jesus had to be made perfect? I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought Jesus is perfect. I thought he always will be perfect. What's he talking about when he says he was perfected? And the first thing we have to say and dogmatically uphold is that what he's not talking about is Jesus was at one time less than perfect, and then he entered into a moral state of perfection. That he was at one point a sinner, and that through those sufferings, God purged out the moral impurities and made him perfect. We have to uphold that that's not true. Hebrews 4:15 goes on to say, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have a high priest who was in every way tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And so this perfection being talked about in Hebrews 2 is not a transfer from sinfulness to sinlessness. That's not what he's talking about. So if it doesn't mean that Christ moved from a sinful existence through the tunnel of suffering to a sinless existence, what does it mean? And the way we answer that is first by reminding ourselves that Hebrews chapter 1 was all about the deity of Jesus. In Hebrews 1, he goes out of his way to say Jesus is God. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than everything else. Jesus is God. But in Hebrews 2, he's talking about the human nature of God. That Jesus condescended. That he entered into brokenness and entered into our sin-stained world as a man. And so we have to understand that's the context. He's talking about the humanity of Jesus. But also in answering that question, how Jesus was perfected through sufferings, I think we're also helped by turning over a couple chapters to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 really sheds a lot of light on Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 5:8 and 9 says this, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In Hebrews 5:9, we have the same expression as Hebrews 2:10. He was made perfect. He was perfected. But in verse 8 of Hebrews 5, he defines that for us. So Hebrews 5:9 is defined by Hebrews 5:8. And the way he defines that is by saying Jesus learned obedience. Learning obedience is synonymous with being perfected. So what does it mean that Christ was made obedient? Does that mean that before he suffered, he wasn't obedient, or that he was disobedient, and through the discipline of suffering, God chastened all of that out of him? That's not what it means. Instead, it's talking about the obedience being tested or proven. We also have to understand that the term perfection can also talk about being proven or something being demonstrated. And so it's talking about the obedience being tested or proven so that Christ might prove his ability to fulfill the position of our substitute. Apart from Jesus taking on a body and being tempted to sin and experiencing all the hardships and difficulty of life, he would have never demonstrated, he would have never proven his sufficiency to act on our behalf. And that's what Hebrews 5:9 is talking about. It's when it says that Christ learned obedience or was made perfect. It means that his sufferings and temptations proved and qualified him to be the captain of our salvation. So that as he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted to sin, and as he experiences all the difficulty of loss and pain and sorrow, and yet he goes through all of that and doesn't sin, his obedience is being tested. It's being proven. It's being demonstrated that he truly is the sinless Son of God. So John Piper says, it means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. And that proving himself obedient through suffering was his being perfected. So instead of looking at in Hebrews 2 where it says he was made perfect through sufferings, instead of seeing that as Jesus was less than perfect and then became perfect, it means that his perfection was proven, it was demonstrated, it was validated by suffering. And so we read in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew. Jesus matured. Jesus was perfected. He was born a human as a baby, and as part of that was that he had to grow and he had to develop and he had to demonstrate that he truly was the sinless Son of God. And he did that by going through suffering. Here's a helpful, an imperfect, but a helpful way to think about it. Let's say hypothetically you wanted to be a brain surgeon. And so you spent the next 15 years of your life learning to be a brain surgeon. And every test you took at medical school, you got a perfect score on. and you graduate medical school 15 years down the road as the next rising star in the world of brain surgery. And you graduate with a perfect track record. But what's missing is the demonstration, the proof, the evidence that what is true about you in one sense has yet to be displayed. And so until you start doing brain surgery and proving your skills are unproven. They're not perfected. And that's what he's talking about in Hebrews 2 when he says that Christ was perfected through sufferings, that as he went in and entered into suffering and he came out the other side, we could look back and say, he is who he says he is. He is the perfect sinless Son of God, and we can know that because of the way he endured suffering. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that that testing, that perfecting of Christ was fitting, it was right, it was appropriate in the mind of God. Because in so doing, he was bringing many sons to glory. And that brings us to point number 4, the result of the incarnation. What is it the suffering of Jesus accomplishes? Why was it so important that Jesus become a man and suffer as a man? Our text tells us that in so doing, he was bringing many sons to glory. If you were here when we went through Hebrews 1, or if you've read through the book of Hebrews before and you're familiar with Hebrews 1, you probably remember that this term son was used in Hebrews 1 over and over and over again, like I think it was 5 times, but it was a capital S. Jesus was the Son of God, capital S. And so we read in Hebrews 1:2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, capital S, whom he's appointed as the heir of all things and through whom he made the world. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Jesus is the Son of God. But in verse 2, he's introducing us to a new Son. He's bringing not just one son, capital S, but many sons, small s, he's bringing into glory. And he's teaching us the glorious truth of spiritual adoption, that God adopts sinful, broken mankind into his family, and he takes rebel sinners and he makes them his family. He brings them in as sons. Contrary to popular opinion, against what many in our world would say, we're not sons of God by nature. I got an email this week asking why Mormons think that everybody's the son of God, because she was talking to some Mormons and they were teaching her that. It's a popular belief that everybody, that we're all born as children of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're not children of God by nature, we're children of God by adoption. We're by nature children of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children not of God, but of wrath, just as the others. We were by nature enemies of God. Romans 8:7. But the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. We were by nature alienated from God. Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. We were by nature sinful at birth. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Our natural condition is not that we're children of God. Our natural condition is that we're children of the devil. We're children of the world. We're at enmity with God. We hate God. We want nothing to do with righteousness. That's who we are by nature. And so when he comes and he tells us in Hebrews 2 that God is in Christ bringing many sons to glory, he's teaching us the truth of adoption. That God takes those rebel sinners, the people that hate him, the people that are not naturally his children, and because of the sufferings of Christ, he adopts them. He draws them in and he says, you hate me, you don't love me, but I'm going to love you. I'm going to show you grace, I'm going to show you mercy because Christ has suffered for your sins, and now I'm going to treat you, I'm going to adopt you into my family and treat you as a son. So we have to ask, how can the writer of Hebrews tell us that? How is it that God can bring sinners into his family? If Habakkuk 1:13 is true and that God's eyes are too pure to even look at sinners, how can the writer of Hebrews tell us God brings those people in and makes them his sons, makes them his daughters, makes them a part of his family? Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 say this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love." Then notice what He says: "Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." The way that God can adopt us into His family is in His Son. What He's teaching us is that because Christ has suffered, everybody who puts their faith in Christ is in Christ. They're one. So that when God looks at Jesus, He sees all of His sons. Everyone who's united to Christ in faith. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about the gracious act of God where He brings us into His family because we're united to Christ in faith. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." The way that we become a part of the family of God is because God is loving. Because God is gracious. It's not because we're born into the family of God. It's not because we earn our way into the family of God. It's because we're a bunch of street urchins and God pulls us out of the gutter and says, "You're a part of my family." That's how we become part of His family. So let me tell you what that means if you're a Christian here today. That means that if Christ has suffered for you, if Christ has taken your sins with Him to the cross, if you've received that gift through faith in Him, you are God's child. You are a daughter of God the Father. The one who can speak worlds into existence is your dad. What else that means is that our expectation of God from this point forward is He's going to treat us like children. He's going to treat us like He would treat a son or a daughter, an object of His grace, an object of His love. That is how God is going to treat us because Christ has suffered for us. It means that the Father can look at us with favor because not what we've done, but because what Christ has done. He's suffered for our sins, and so there's no more anything standing in the way between God looking at us and smiling and saying, "You're my son, you're my daughter, and I love you." And as great as the truth of spiritual adoption is, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that the life and the death and the suffering and the resurrection, the incarnation of Christ, has even more in store for us. It's not just that we're considered God's children, it also has more. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that all of that leads us then to being children that are brought into glory. What does that mean? What's this glory that we're brought into? We should define glory based on the surrounding context. There's a number of different definitions if we get technical about what glory is. But the surrounding context of Hebrews helps us understand what it means that we're brought into glory. If you remember last week in verse 7, it says this, speaking about man and his original condition before sin: "You made mankind a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet." So mankind was created in his original state with glory, meaning he was created with dignity, he was created with value, he was created as really the pinnacle of God's creation. It was to man and mankind alone that God said, "You will bear my image, you will be my representatives, you will look like me on the earth." That's the glory that we had that we lost. And so when we come to Hebrews 2:10 and he says that God brings us into glory, one of the things it means is that God's going to restore that. God's going to bring us back into the position that we had before sin. And then we saw in verse 9 that Jesus was crowned with glory. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." And so, glory is what's given to Christ. Christ is restored back to a place where he's on display, where he's magnificent, where he's beautiful, where he's all glorious in heaven. But we should also understand glory not only as a restoration of the glory we had before, but it's also the very presence of God where all of God's attributes are on display for us. where God brings His children in and glory, all of His attributes, everything that God is for us is on display, and we get to, for all eternity, bask in who God is. And that, in that sense, it really harkens back to the Old Testament, where they built the temple, they built the tabernacle, they built the tent, and in the middle of that, what comes down? The glory of God. God Himself on display in the form of a bright shining light that fills the temple. It's the presence of God that descends in the most holy place. And in that sense, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 that Christ is the radiance. He's the light. He's the glory of God on display. And so for us to be brought into glory is to be brought into the place where God shows Himself, where God is, where all of God's attributes are on display. Notice it says He is bringing them. Notice it doesn't say they come. It says He brings them. It doesn't say He's trying to bring them. He actually brings them. He accomplishes what the sufferings of Christ actually set out to do. That's comforting. That's encouraging. Because what that means is that if Christ has suffered for us, He will also glorify us. He will also bring us into the presence of God. And the reason that's important to notice is because the sufferings of Christ are entirely sufficient to do everything that God sets out to do for His people. The word that's used there for bringing is the same word in Luke 10:34, where you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it says that the Good Samaritan brings the man to the inn. He picks him up, he puts him on his donkey, he leads the donkey, and he puts him in a safe place. The Good Samaritan does everything. And that's the image we should have of Christ, who comes down, enters into our brokenness, in the incarnation, takes on flesh, suffers His whole life. That suffering reaches this climax as He's crucified on the cross, dies for the sins of His people, He's raised from the dead, and then brought back into glory. Why? So that as the captain or the pioneer of our salvation, He can bring us effectually into the presence of God. How does He do that? How does God take little rebel sinners like you and me and adopt them into His family and bring them into His glory? The answer is in our text. He does so through the suffering of Jesus. So as we look at the sufferings of Jesus and we see Christ in Matthew 4 suffering in the wilderness, being tempted, we don't so much have a prescription of how we could overcome temptation. We have Jesus, our big brother, going head to head with the devil, doing what? Earning our righteousness. Proving, demonstrating, this is the big brother of all of God's children, and everyone who's united to Him has with Christ in the wilderness passed all of those tests. So that when God looks at us, He looks at us in Matthew 4 and He says, you were there. You passed those tests. Christ suffered. He was tempted. He went through all of that. Because you've been united to Him, all of that is true for you. In Christ's suffering, under the day in and day out struggle of life in a fallen world, experiencing loss, experiencing pain, experiencing difficulty, experiencing the death of friends, disappointment, experiencing all of that, what do we see? We see Christ enduring all of those things so that He can be a sympathetic high priest to His people. He goes on in Hebrews 4:15 to say, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. We have a high priest who's endured all the sufferings of life so that He can condescend, so that He can look at us and say, I get it. I know what that's like. And then in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, He says the way that we respond to that truth is by coming boldly before the throne of God in our day of weakness, in our day of pain, in our day of struggle, and we draw from that the grace and the strength that we need to endure life in a difficult world. In the sufferings of Christ on the cross, we don't see Jesus getting beat up by the Romans. We see our big brother dying for His other brothers. We see our big brother dying under the weight of the Father, taking the wrath that all of His little brothers who sinned deserve, so that we could be raised with Him and He could give us His righteousness and we could enter glory. That's how the sufferings of Jesus bring us into the family of God. And so the sufferings of Jesus are for us. They're for me. They're for you. Jesus suffered for us, not for himself. And the way we respond is by saying, what grace? What grace that God would take that upon himself and send his son to accomplish all of that for people that hate him, for people that lie and steal and do drugs and cheat on their wives and cheat on their husbands and do all sorts of things. God would take it upon himself to suffer for those people so that he could give us grace and bring us into his family. So if you're a Christian here this morning, these truths about Christ coming into the world as a man and suffering should give us hope. It should give us resolve. It should give us great confidence that Christ has done everything that's necessary for us to be the children of God and to receive eternal favor from him. We live in a world where to be a Christian is to be an anomaly. It's to be divergent. And as the pressures and the attacks of this world and your friends and your family that, oh, you're one of those exclusive Christians that think you're better than everyone else because you follow Jesus. I get that. I feel that. You get that. You feel that. And in that kind of world, we go back to a passage like Hebrews 10 and we say it was fitting. It was appropriate. It was right. It was exactly the way that God said it had to be. That Christ would enter into the world and suffer so that he might bring many sons to God. But some of you are here today and you've never really come to follow that Jesus. Some of you would say, I'm captain of my own ship. I'm my own pioneer. I do what I want. Jesus has had no claim on my life. And if that's you here today, let me talk to you for just a minute as we close. We've been talking about Christ coming into a world to suffer as the captain of salvation. We've been talking about Jesus entering into his own creation and dying for the sins of his people. And that truth, those truths alone tell us much about God. One of the simple truths they tell us about God is that he's holy. That he could not just speak us back into relationship with him and sweep all of our sins under the rug. He's too holy for that. It also tells us much about ourselves. It tells us that if there was another way that God could have saved us, he would have done it. But it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was right for him to send Jesus down into the world to blaze the trail for us to enter into glory. It tells us something about God's justice. God's justice absolutely demands that every sin and every lawless deed receives a just reward. God must punish our sin. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, if we're sitting here this morning and we're saying, I'm not following that Christ, is how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How is it that we can anticipate going into glory with God the Father and not suffering ourselves under the wrath of God for all eternity? How can we expect that apart from Christ? And so the text this morning demands a response from each and every one of us, and it's that we follow Jesus. That we follow him into eternal life. What does that look like? How do we follow Jesus into eternal life? If I'm following something, I'm following one thing. It means that I've turned away from following everything else to follow that thing. That's repentance. That's what the Bible calls repentance, is that I turn away from everything else and I say, I'm forsaking that. I'm forsaking the idea that I can earn my own righteousness. I'm forsaking the idea that I'm a little better than everybody else. I wish I got a dollar every time I heard that. I'm a little better than everyone else, so I must be okay. We forsake that. We forsake the idea that we're too bad to be saved. We forsake everything and we say, my life is in the direction of Christ. And in faith, we take a step and we say, this is the direction I'm going. That Jesus died. Jesus was punished for sin. And when I look at him, what do I see? I see my only hope. I see myself desperate and needy, and in faith, I'm going to purpose to follow him. And the Bible says if we follow Christ, we have eternal life. We have the anticipation, the expectation that we too will be adopted into the family of God and be well received in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the incarnation of your Son. Father, we do Thank you this morning for the truth that Jesus has suffered for our sins. Lord, how good it is for us to know that because Christ has suffered, you look at us and you receive us and you accept us into your family as your very own children. Father, I pray that that truth would be pressed by your Spirit into the hearts of every one of your sons and daughters here. Lord, that we might live in the reality of being your children. And Father, if there's any here today that have yet to follow you, that have yet to set the compass of their life in the direction of Christ, Father, would you break their hard and stony heart and cause them to forsake everything else except for Christ? Lord, we pray this so that at the end of the day and for all eternity, it's Jesus and Jesus alone who gets the glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.